bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. Just we thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace. We thank you, Lord, that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to die for the sins of the whole world. And he is the propitiation, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We thank you, Lord, that justice has been satisfied, and now the only thing left for man is to do is to believe the gospel. And thank you, Lord, for those of us who already know Christ as Savior. We pray that we might go on to have a fellowship with the Father and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And fellowship around your word is so precious, Father. Thank you for those who are gathered here this evening. We pray that you might impart to them the words of life, because your word is spirit and it is life. We thank you, Lord, for this message of Jonah. We pray, Lord, that we might learn not only what to do, but what not to do. Help us to have the right attitude when we serve you. And we give you all the thanks, honor, and glory in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jonah chapter 4. Finally, we come to the end of Jonah. And as we studied last week, there was a great response to the preaching of judgment. The men of Nineveh repented, and even from the king down through the least in the kingdom, they turned to the Lord. And then verse 10 of chapter 3, God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said that he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. Now, you'd think at this point Jonah would be happy, but he is not. He's ticked off. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. Imagine that. You have all this, and he did not want these heathen to, be spared. So, the pagans are in harmony with God, but Jonah is not. You ever think about that? The pagans are in harmony with God, but Jonah is not. As he alone is now characterized by displeasure or evil. He is, the word displeased means evil, but the idea is he is not happy at all. And he became angry, because that's not the result that he wanted. And James chapter 1 speaks of, anger, and we can have anger if it's righteous anger, but Jonah's anger was not. In James chapter 1, verse 19, so then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Think about, Jonah wasn't swift to hear, slow to speak. He reacted, didn't he? And then slow to wrath. He did the opposite of this passage. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to react, and slow to wrath. The wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Spiritual fruit cannot come out of this type of anger. Jonah was obedient the second time. He did go. Certainly being motivated after the storm and after the almost drowning and after the fish swallowed him and vomited him on dry land. He was motivated by force to go. But we see here his heart was not in it. His heart was not in it. And how many of us sometimes, we know that we should give the gospel and share the good news, but we're really not in it. Our heart's not in it. But sometimes we may be surprised that even in spite of our attitude, God can use us. And that's another thing we need to realize in Jonah's case. Even sometimes when we have the wrong attitude, God can use the Word of God. The Word of God does not return void. And that shows you the power of Scripture. Jonah's was obedient the second time in conveying the message, but his attitude was wrong. And even as I mentioned before in Philippians chapter 1, that the Apostle Paul mentioned there are those who wanted to add persecution onto Paul, but they were preaching the accurate gospel. And it's not as the book of Galatians. Paul did not say that they were teaching another gospel, because he is thankful that they're preaching the gospel, but they're doing it through wrong motives. They're doing it through wrong motives. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 16, some indeed preach, let's go back to 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love. Notice the motivation there. Giving the gospel out of love. Paul says the love of Christ constrains me. Knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel, what then, only in that every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And this I rejoice, yea, will rejoice. So, we can do the right thing with the wrong attitude. And that's why it's not simply external actions, but God wants the heart to be right. So, what did you think Jonah did during this situation? He prayed to the Lord, but it was a prayer out of anger. We'll see the reaction here in verse 2. But a couple more passages before we look at that. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3. Another example of doing the right thing, but with the wrong attitude. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now, wouldn't you think that that would be a good thing? We hear about philanthropists and giving their money and, you know, donating or in their will to charities. And we think this is a fantastic thing. But even then, you could do it out of the wrong motives. Paul says, though I feed, bestow all my goods, everything I had to feed the poor. Notice that's hypothetical. Obviously, Paul did not do that. But even if he did, and though I give my body to be burned, that's hypothetical. Paul did not do that either. But he says, even if I did, as a martyr, but have not love, it profits me nothing. And so, love is a chief virtue of the Christian life. And we can do things, but we do it because we have to. And that's the sad thing about religion. I have to do this. Instead of the love of Christ, a true motivation by grace, being motivated by what God has done for you and how he has forgiven you and accepted you in the Beloved. And he doesn't hold your sins to account. And your sins have been removed as far as the east is from the west, but you don't want someone else's sins, especially against you, to be removed. You want God to fully judge them, but you will not hold that by your own standards. You don't want God to judge you. So, what do you do in time of an anger? Pray to God. So Jonah did. But notice the content of his prayer in verse 2. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country?" And now we know his true motive of why he ran from God. We don't see that till the end of the book. But now his heart is revealed. You know, Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. When we speak, it reflects our heart. And this is his heart attitude. This is, not, O Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish. Why? I know that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundance and loving kindness. Wouldn't that be a good thing? But I know one refrains from doing harm. And I know that, you know, if these people turn to you, that you're not going to judge them. And that really makes me upset. Wow. Wow. You know, 1 Corinthians 4:5 indicates for the believer in the church age that God will one day judge not only our actions, but the motives of the heart. And I want to make application to the church age believer here, because all scripture is profitable. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the intents of the heart and the motives. And each one's praise will come from God. Meaning of it, you're worthy of praise, it will come, but there will be some who will not be worthy of commendation when Jesus returns. They'll be ashamed at his return. The word prayer, though, is especially interesting here in the Hebrew. This is a typical word to advocate for others. This is a word for intercessory prayer. And Jonah is not making intercession here. And I think the writer deliberately chose this Hebrew word to show that he should have been interceding for the Ninevites, but he's interceding for himself. See? Look at Luke 18, 9 through 14. Luke 18, 9 through 14. We have our contrast of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And this is a great contrast between two prayers, two different attitudes. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I think, hint, hint, Pharisees. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Now, keep in mind, even as today, the IRS agent is not looked on with really warm and fuzzy feelings. So, especially in those days when they could pocket the extra money that they collected. And keep in mind, though, that Matthew was a tax collector. And God saved Matthew. But they were not looked upon with favor. And a Pharisee, though, wow, this was the cream of the religious crop. The Pharisees did all the external things that you should do. They prayed long prayers. They gave to be seen of men. They did all the externals. And they tried to lay burdens on others. And Jesus ripped them to shreds in Matthew 23. The religious crowd. And so we have the contrast between an external moral individual and an outright pagan, if you want to use that term. A bad dude. What a contrast. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. No, with himself. And I think in that essence, Jonah's talking to God, but, you know, his prayer only goes far as the ceiling as far as that's concerned, effectiveness. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. Now, imagine starting your prayer off like that. I'm glad I'm not like everyone else, especially this guy down here. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers. Now, I think he's assuming this guy is all those. He doesn't know this guy's heart. And that's the one thing that God reveals in this parable. God knows the heart of man. And sometimes we judge by occupation or external appearances, and we don't know if the individual is seeking God. We don't know anything about the individual, but we are quick to judge, aren't we? And that's why the Bible warns us, judge nothing before the time. Now, obviously, there's time when we can judge sin. I'm not talking about that, but sometimes we jump to the wrong conclusion when dealing with people. I'm not like this guy. Really was what he could say. Extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. Now, this is his religious list and makes him spiritual. All the externals, I. Fasting twice a week. I give tithes. I tithe. His name would probably be on a church pew today or on a plaque. I give tithes of all that I possess. And a tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And Chafer brought out the fact that the word merciful doesn't mean simply God being lenient. He's not asking God to be lenient about his sins. Literally, we get the word for propitiation. Hilasterion. God be propitious to me, a sinner. And you know what? Just within a short period of time, Jesus Christ will be the propitiation for our sins in 1 John 2:2. Not for ours only, but for the sins of the entire world. God be propitious to me, a sinner. And notice this, which one went down justified? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified. I think in doing so, like Abraham, in anticipation of that satisfaction of divine justice, this man really expressed his faith in the coming Messiah, is the anticipation of a Redeemer. This man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, you know, Jonah's praying to God, but he's praying out of anger and disgust. He didn't intercede for the Ninevites. You know, I guess, well, again, it's this word for intercessory prayer. He did not intercede for the Ninevites. I kind of expressed it in this term, and excuse the way I put this, but I was thinking about this. Dang it, Lord, I know you would forgive these people. That's probably what I was thinking. I knew you would be, you know, gracious and kind to these people. I know that you are a gracious and merciful God. And, you know, think about this. He had this doctrine correct. It wasn't his orthodoxy that was in question. It was his orthopraxy. Very important. And there's people that could be orthodox, and I know the attributes of God. I can quote them. I know the essence of God box. And I can draw it out. And that's what Jonah would say today. Let's say, gracious, merciful, kind. I know you are, you know, all these things. I have doctrine in my soul, but I'm angry. How many Christians know sound doctrine, but they fail to apply it? They fail. If you know that God's that way, why are you surprised? Of course, he's not surprised that, you know, God would forgive. He wanted the wrath of God and the justice of God to not forgive. But that wasn't God's plan and purpose. Now, Psalm 86:5, of course, you know, we can go over each one of these attributes of God. These are phenomenal attributes here, aren't they? You're gracious. Number two, you're merciful. As a result of that, you're slow to anger. And number four, you're abundant in loving kindness. Law of the Songs can go along with this. And one who relents from doing evil. That's a great statement of faith, isn't it? That's a great summary of the character of God. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the way that Jonah prayed, it was not right. Psalm 86, 5 and 15. For instance, for you, Lord, are good. Now, God is good, isn't he? And every good gift and every perfect gift comes from above. James 1, 17. Lord, you're good and ready to forgive. Notice that. And abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And notice here in Psalm 89, or 86, verse 15. But you, O Lord, are a God full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundance and mercy and truth. Jonah may even had these verses in mind when he's thinking about the essence of God. But if that is true, Jonah, if God is slow to anger, why aren't you? You ever think about that? Aren't we here to reflect the character of God? Now, we're not God, but we can reflect his character. Right? If God is merciful, Jonah, why aren't you? In Matthew 5:7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. We love God when it comes to us, but we love God's mercy when it comes to us. But we want God's justice when dealing with others. You ever think about the hypocrisy of that? We want God to give us a fair shake. But when we look at others, we want the wrath of God to fall. We got to be consistent now. Luke chapter 9, verse 51. Luke chapter 9, verse 51 to 56. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem and sent messengers before his face. As they went, they entered the village of the Samaritans to prepare for them. But they did not receive him because his face was set for the journey of Jerusalem. You know, the Pharisees did not reject Jesus. And when his disciples, James and John, you know, James and John are sons of thunder. They want the wrath of God to fall on them. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven, consume them just as Elijah did? Then, yes, just zap them. Burn them up, crispy toast. Drop the hammer, God. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Hard lesson for his disciples, isn't it? You, God, are gracious and merciful, but Jonah, you're not. His orthodoxy did not turn into orthopraxy. Now notice the reaction of Jonah. Therefore, verse 3, now, O Lord, here's how he finishes off his prayer. Please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. In the 70s, there was a series of movies called Death Wish. I thought Jonah could have played a role in these. Death Wish 1. This is, by the way, the second or third death wish of Jonah in the book. Now we go back here, Jonah chapter 1, verse 12. Jonah 1:12. And he told the sailors, you know what? Pick me up, throw me into the sea. The sea will become calm. I think he wanted to die at that point rather than be obedient to God. See, think about that. Death wish number 2, Jonah chapter 4, verse 1. In our text here, 1 and 3. Take my life from me. It's better for me to die than to live. Now notice, after the God sends a plant to try to teach Jonah a lesson about mercy, he sent a worm as well. In verse 8, it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, it is better for me to die than to live. We heard that same song and dance, haven't we? It's better for me to die than to live. You know what this is in Jonah? This is self-absorption, right? You don't care about anyone else. It's all about myself. You realize that sometimes wanting to die rather than obeying God's will is an arrogant thing. It's arrogance. You're saying that God cannot solve your problems. You're saying that God is not good. You're saying that you don't want to follow God's will. And so wanting to die then really facing up to his arrogance, he thought that was the way out. Many times in wanting to die, you try to avoid the problem or difficulty, including this, your old sin nature. Your old sin nature. Don't want to deal with my old sin nature. I don't want to own up to my sin. I just want to die. Who's a destroyer of life? Satan. A thief comes not but to steal and to kill and to do what? Destroy. Jesus said, I've come to give what? Life. And that more abundant. This is arrogance against God. Death will not be an escape for the believer or unbeliever. Realize that? For the believer, you're going to have to face the judgment seat of Christ. And that's not going to be a pleasant thing. Some believers will be ashamed at the Lord. You mean I could not work out my perfect plan and all those difficulties? You're not like Paul and says, my grace is enough for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. God cannot overcome those difficulties. And for the unbeliever, it's even worse. The unbeliever will suffer eternal punishment in the lake of fire. Death is not the escape, people think. This is motivated by Satan. The satanic it's arrogance. And, you know, God sees sometimes our discouragement, though. Now, Moses, let's contrast two individuals that wanted to die other than Jonah. Let's take a look at Moses in Numbers 11. Numbers 11, verse 4 through 15. Numbers 11. Now the mixed multitude who were among them yielded to intense craving. So the children of Israel also wept again. Well, they've been weeping here for several days. Not for the right reasons. And said, who will give us meat to eat? We remember the fish which we ate freely in Egypt while you were in slavery. Oh, we didn't say that. Right? Why you had to, you know, make straws or make bricks without being provided straw, gathering yourself. Oh, you forgot about that. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, the garlic. But now our whole being is dried up. There's nothing at all. Nothing at all, period. Period? God's not providing food on the table? You left something out here. There's nothing at all except this manna before our eyes. Wow. We're sick and tired of this manna. Well, it's giving you life, isn't it? And it even tastes good. And you're complaining. Now the manna, he describes the manna there in verse 7. And the gathering of the people. The man in verse 8 and 9. Verse 10, and Moses heard the people weeping throughout their families, everyone at the door of his tent. And the anger of the Lord was greatly aroused. Moses also was displeased. Same, by the way, word used of Jonah in chapter 4, verse 1. So Moses said to the Lord, why have you afflicted your servants? And why have I not found favor in your sight that you have laid the burden of all these people on me? Hey, I would have to agree with Moses at this point. All these weepy, complaining people, that is a heavy burden to bear. Did I conceive all these people? Did I give birth, taking responsibility for all these baby Christians? He had a nursery full, didn't he? Did I beget them that you should say to me, carry them in your bosom? You know, it's like old children. They can't stand there on two feet. You got to lead them around, carry them, feed them, take care of them. And as a guardian carries a nursing child to the land which you swear to their fathers, where am I to get meat to get all, to all these people? For they weep all over me. I like this. They're weeping all over, crying all about. Saying, give us meat that we may eat. I am not able to bear all these people alone because the burden is too heavy for me. If you treat me like this, please kill me here and now if I have found favor in your sight, and do not let me see my wretchedness. I at least have to say for Moses, he had a good excuse. Contrasting Jonah, he didn't have all this. He's by himself sitting on a hilltop looking over the city. What does he have to complain about? He didn't lead people for 40 years in the wilderness and all that. And people crying and doubting God 10 times with millions of people. He didn't have that responsibility on his shoulders. Jonah, because the people turned to the Lord, he's upset. And that's what you'll see a contrast with his death wish. Completely different. Now look at Elijah. Elijah in 1 Kings 19. 1 Kings 19, 1 through 4. And Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, and how he executed all the prophets with the sword. Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." Death threat. When he saw that, he arose and ran for his life, went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there where Abraham was. And then, verse 4, he went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. I had enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I'm no better than my father's." He had a death wish as well. But notice here, God assures Elijah, he comforts him, an angel feeds him. He goes on the strength of that 40 days down to, in verse 8, Mount Sinai. And guess the phenomenon that occurred with Moses, right? God sent similar phenomenon as he did when Moses was there, but God was not in that strong phenomenon. Let's look at verse 11. Behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore the mountain and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. That's what happened when Moses received the law. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. That's what happened when Moses was at the foot of Sinai. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. That's what happened when Moses was at the foot of Sinai. Remember the fire that came down, the mount was smoking. The Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, a still small voice. And the Hebrew is a whisper. A whisper. But it's God's direction. God's not in the spectacular miracles. And Elijah performed a lot of miracles. But God's gentle guidance. And it's interesting. A question came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Think about that. Maybe God at certain times in our life had to ask that question. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Now, he had a good reason that he thought that, I have been very zealous for the Lord, verse 14, because the children of Israel had forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. That's what he thought, wasn't it? And he told him in responsibility to anoint Hazael, king of Syria, and Jehu. Why? Because they would finish the destruction of the Baal worship in Israel. Your ministry is not done yet, Elijah. You still have some important things to do before I take you home. And all, by the way, Elijah, verse 18, I reserved that 7,000 Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal. And so he says, you're not the only one left. And so he encouraged his servant. But here, Jonah, though, none of that. None of that. It's not jealous for God's cause, defending the truth. None of that. One writer put it this way. Both faiths face situations they perceived as unbearable. The major difference is that Moses is dealing with people rebelling against Yahweh, while Jonah is faced with Yahweh showing mercy to people who turn from their wickedness. When Jonah is compared to Elijah and Moses, the contrast is severe. In comparison, Jonah has nothing to complain about, and in fact should have rejoiced. Elijah wanted to see a complete national revival, but Jonah wanted to see judgment on Israel's enemies. The sinfulness of people discouraged Elijah, whereas the goodness of God depressed Jonah. Now, a question for Jonah. Verse 4. Then the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Once again, many times this could be a question asked of us. Is it right for you to be angry or upset? No, it's not. Ephesians 4, 31 and 32. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ's sake forgave you. Don't forget about that. Is it right for you to be angry? Luke 6:35. Luke 6:35. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the unthankful and evil. He's kind to the unthankful and evil. Jonah, love your enemies. Nope, I'm not going to love my enemies. No, I'm angry. Is it right? God is giving, I think, Jonah opportunity to rebound. That's what he's asking the question. He's given Jonah an opportunity to think about it. Think about his wrongdoing. And he's not focused upon his own personal failures or sins. He's focused on others. He still doesn't get it. Now, we know that in Genesis chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry?" Similar question, remember? Why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? If you do well, remember how God accepted the offering of his brother, not his? But if you do well, offer the right offering, you know what to do. He's kind of saying, you know which offering to give. Will you not be accepted? And if you do not, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you shall rule over it. Sin's like a lion ready to crouch and take over you. And then it led not only to anger, but murder. Murdering his brother. See how sin is added to sin. But God's putting the focus back on Jonah. Is it right for you to be angry, Jonah? Now, verse 5. Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made a lean-to. That's my translation. A shelter. And set under it in the shade, so he might see what would become of the city. He might have thought about Sodom and Gomorrah, watching it from the distance. He's probably thinking, da 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 da. Wishing God would rain fire and brimstone. Maybe these people will slip up. I think Jonah had in mind, he really a hope. Yeah, they did the right thing for a while, but I'm really hoping these people will go back to their ways. So I'll be the observer here. Yeah, I have a front row seat of God's wrath again. He still wants the city to be burnt, I think, at this point. He wants God's wrath to fall. He's waiting for it. One writer put it, maybe he's waiting for the people of Nineveh to slip up so God could judge the city. Or maybe he thought God would change his mind about his mercy. Think about that. Possibly his basic train of thought was morbid anticipation of the Ninevites' reversion to their old ways. Rather than examining himself as the Lord had wished, he examined the city to see if they were the ones who would change. Jonah, you got the wrong focus. not looking at them, you got to look at yourself. See? The location of this place was east of Nineveh, perhaps on one of the higher elevations there. And so he's looking at over the city, hoping for God's justice. Jonah acted as if it was right for him to be angry, by the way. This booth that he built was a crude shelter that provided only slight assistance in deflecting the hot Assyrian sun. The booths were primarily constructed of interlaced branches or of trees. After constructing his temporary dwelling place, Jonah sat down under its partial shadow and watched and waited. What did God do? The Lord prepared a plant. Same word, by the way, he prepared a fish. And God prepared a plant. This is God's providence. So God raised up a plant, made it come over Jonah that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. Wow, that's mercy, isn't it? Jonah didn't deserve that. Think about that. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. This plant was probably a gourd or vine that was fast growing. Some think it's a castor oil plant capable of providing shade. This particular plant grows to a height of 12 feet and has large leaves. So it's quick growing here. This leaves us, the leaves on the brush used for the roof withered quickly, however, and no doubt fell off. It was then that the Lord provided a vine to minister relief to Jonah. God shows personal mercy to Jonah, even though he doesn't want to reciprocate that to others. Psalm 103, 10 through 14. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, even Jonah, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far he's removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. He knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like the grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. The wind passes over it and is gone, and its place is remembered no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, the grandchildren. God's mercy to even ungrateful Jonah. Jonah was grateful for the plant. He was happy. Literally, he was rejoicing, but this rejoicing was over his personal comfort. His personal comforts. You know, you're happy when things are going well, right? When God's blessing you, God's providing. When certain things happen that don't line up with that, your emotions change on a dime. See? And then notice verse 7. But as the morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm. Just like he prepared, you know, the plant, same word there, God prepared a worm. And it so damaged the plant that it withered. He prepared it as he prepared the fish and as the plant. God's taking away Jonah's shade. Look at Job chapter 2, verse 10, though. What was Job's reaction? You know, Job was a man very prosperous, wasn't he? But God tested Job one day. And notice here, instead of Job wishing to die, his wife wished he would die. In Job 2:9. Then his wife said to him, "Do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Oh, really? Good advice, honey. Thank you for your love and support. Curse God and die. See, all the way through, though, it seemed like people will just want to escape, try to escape, but they didn't want to deal with the issue. But he said, "You speak as one of the foolish ones speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God? And shall we not accept adversity?" Wow. We're glad when God gives us good things, but we want to turn against him when bad things happen. In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. We receive from God good. How about adversity? So, here, the same God who prepared the shade prepared the worm. Think about the hymn, "Like a River Glorious." Every joy or trial falleth from above. Every joy or trial, then both. Every joy or trial falleth from above. Traced upon our dial by the Son of Love. We may trust him fully, all for us to do. They who trust him wholly find him wholly true. Stayed upon Jehovah, hearts are fully blessed, finding as he promised, perfect peace and rest. Verse 8. As it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind, probably a sirocco, a desert wind. The sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then again, death wish number 3 or 4. I think there's only 5. I haven't watched it in the series. But here's death wish number 3 or 4 for Jonah. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It is better for me to die than to live." You know, when the creature comforts are taken away, then, you know, he wants to die. Now, granted, this is not a difficult situation. That vehement east wind is the scorching sirocco desert wind. This kind of wind causes a dramatic rise in temperature. The Septuagint calls it a scorcher. It's like some days in Dallas, 110. This is a scorcher. Now, we know that where Nineveh was located, near Mosul, Iraq. If you look on a map, right outside of Mosul, where modern-day Nineveh, we know the weather can reach 110 degrees there. Desert wind can come along. So imagine no shade and 110 degree weather. So he's ready to die again, the third time. God prepared a fish, a plant, a worm, and notice here, a wind. He prepared this wind. Now the question comes to Jonah again, verse 9. Then God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry?" He adds some words here about the plant. You know, what we are upset about sometimes is so little. Are you right to be angry because that person cut you off on the freeway? Yeah. Is it right to be angry because you spilled the milk? Is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, "It is right for me to be angry, even to death." He just doesn't get it, does he? Yeah, I want to die. Things are not going well. And so, you remember the story of Judas Iscariot, that he, instead of turning to the Savior and accepting God's forgiveness as Peter did, he hung himself. And the contrast between Peter, I think, and Judas is laid out by Paul in 2 Corinthians 7:10. And he speaks about the sorrow of the world brings death. See, godly sorrow produces repentance, which it did in Peter's case. But the sorrow of the world brings death. Two different types of sorrow. This anger comes from not turning to God. Why is he angry? He's a believer out of fellowship. He's not going to be happy until he acknowledges his, anger and rebellion. He's going to be miserable. And any little thing can set him off. Think about the prodigal son and the brother's anger. Another individual that didn't like to see God's blessing on others. Remember how he went away and asked for his inheritance early and squandered it, and even his brother said he was out prostitutes and at the bar, did the bar scene, and now he wants to come home and be accepted. Are you kidding? I haven't left you. I've been faithful. I've been working the fields while he's been out in the world. Father said, nope, son's back. I'll put a robe on him, ring on his hand. He's not going to be a servant. He's my son. We're going to rejoice. He was lost. That doesn't mean he wasn't saved. But he was out in a fellowship with God. And now he's what? Found. And the younger brother was angry. Religious. It pictures the religious Pharisees. No, he deserves judgment. He deserves to be cast out of your sight. We're not going to welcome him back home. He was angry as well. You can read the account in Luke 15, 25 through 32. But the Lord said, verse 10, you had pity on the plant, for which you have not labored, nor made it grow. You know, imagine you're upset about the plant. I can understand if you plant a garden, hoe and weed and water every day and labor, so finally you'll get some fruit off of that plant. And then right before you get fruit, some squirrel eats it. Your big, ripe, red tomatoes. I can understand being upset about that. Jonah, God says, you didn't labor. You didn't make it grow. It came up in a night and perished. But you're invested more in that plant than in people. Plants are more important than people. The word pity, by the way, you had pity on the plant, means you showed mercy on the, you had compassion about the plant, but not on the people. You cared more about the plant than the whole city of Nineveh. You could care less about them going to hell or even be spared from judgment. You know, we live in a society where animals are more important than people. Plants are more than people, important than people. See? The Lord says, shall I not have pity on Nineveh, that great city? Again, he alluded to that earlier in the book. He called Nineveh the great city at the beginning of the book, in which there are more than 120,000 persons. Think about that. All those people God spared. And then he says those are the individuals who cannot discern between their right hand and the left, and much livestock. Now, is he talking about here young children? Possibly. What about the children there? You know, you're upset about the adults. What about the children that God spared? Aren't you concerned about them, Jonah? He could also be alluding to the childlike nature of the Ninevites, but I tend to think he may be referring to the children as well. You overlooked them, didn't you? You're upset about the fathers and the mothers and the reprobates, but what about the children? Did you care about them? You don't care if they're judged as well? Huh. Now, if this is so, the population of Nineveh would be over 500,000, 600,000 people. Not only that, he adds a much livestock. Well, why'd he throw the animals in there? Remember, they even repented, so to speak. Or they went along with it. I know the animals don't have the souls like men. They have souls, but not immortal souls. But I think God was pointing out the fact that he was more interested in even that which is below animals, a plant, other than even livestock. See? Let's take a look at Matthew 10 or 29. Matthew 10, verse 29 through 31. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin? And not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Jonah, these people are more valuable than a plant and even livestock. These are people made in God's image. Even the unsaved, by the way. The unsaved are made in the image of God. And you don't care about them? Now let's look at Romans, the book of Romans. Romans chapter 5. In Romans chapter 5, we have the great doctrine here of justification by faith. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. We stand in grace, but we glory in tribulation. Notice verse 3. Our security gives us motivation to serve Him, and that should produce character, proven character, and hope. Verse 4. And hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts. The love of God. Notice that. Look at verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the who? Ungodly. When we cannot pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man one would die. Yet perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. They're honorable soldiers who die for their country, die for protecting their fellow soldiers in battle. And, you know, there's those who would risk their lives for someone who is righteous. But God went beyond all that. Verse 8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, still in rebellion against God, Christ died for us. And so, if Christ did that for us, Christ died for while we were still sinners, when we were yet without strength, when we were ungodly, think about how we should look toward others who deserved Christ's love. I want to leave you with a quote here. I believe Tom Constable here quotes another. This book is the greatest missionary book in the Old Testament, quotes Feinberg, if not in the whole Bible. It is written to reveal the heart of a servant of God whose heart was not touched with the passion of God in missions. Did it strike home, dear reader? Now, obviously, I know that he's not there giving the gospel. Understand that. We went over that. But I think the application here is clear. What we think about others. Feinberg says this: are we more interested in our own comfort than the needs of multitudes of lost souls in Israel dying in darkness without the knowledge of their Messiah and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ? Are we more content to remain with the gourds, the comforts at home and at home, than to see the message of Christ go out to the ends of the earth to both Jew and Gentile? So I think there's a proper application here, certainly, when we think about those who need to hear the truth of God's Word, those who need to hear the gospel, the grace. And we have a message since the cross of God taking judgment, God punishing Jesus because He bore our sins. And he who believes in Him is not condemned. But he who believes not is condemned already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And therefore, I think certain application here to believers. Jonah was a believer. But he needed to learn some lessons, certainly, about God's grace and compassion and His mercy. Well, let's stop there. Father, we thank You, Lord, for this awesome book of Jonah, and we thank You for the practical lessons that we can learn from this prophet of God. We know that even with his anger and his attitude, you were merciful. And would we would see that upon ourselves. We would see that in spite of our rebellion, even as far as when we were lost, when we were shaking our fist in your face, Christ died for the ungodly. Help us never to forget these words, Lord, and let us have compassion on those who need to hear the gospel. And Lord, we're quick to be upset and angry, and we want them to go to hell, but this is not your heartbeat. You're not willing that any should perish. And Lord, help us to have the same attitude, Lord, when we see others that need Christ, and even believers out of fellowship. Help us to come alongside and restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, considering ourselves, lest we also be tempted. Help us to be merciful to others, and therefore obtain mercy. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.